Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 7 today that deals with David bringing the ark into Jerusalem and the significant covenant that God makes with David. Rather surprising covenant, very similar to the promises that God made to Abraham. I tell you, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a high watermark in God's initiating grace and covenant-making in the Old Testament. But let's set the stage for that in chapter 6. As you know, for years, since back, much earlier, the Ark has been outside Jerusalem at a city called Kiriath-Jearim, and it's going to be brought from there. Now, David again gathered all the chosen men, 30,000. We have a parallel of this in 1 Chronicles 13 and 15 and 16. Now, these 30,000 men, from our account here in Samuel, you might think they're military men, because it seems like they're going out to bring the ark in with the soldiers. But from the Chronicles parallel, it's pretty obvious that it's the chief elders of the tribes and the captains of the army, renowned men, but a large group to show the significance of moving the ark to David's new capital, Jerusalem. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him. Now, this has Baal Judah. But we learned from Joshua 15:9, that's just another name for Kiriath-Jearim, which is the more Hebrew name. And you might want to see the parallel for this, where the ark was, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. To bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Oh, this sounds very much like Deuteronomy. I will choose the place my name is to dwell. Of course, the concept of name in Hebrew is the concept of the character or the person. So it's where God uniquely dwelt. And of course, in Jewish thought, God dwelt between the wings of the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. That's what this last little phrase means. Let me give you a few other places this beautiful metaphor for the presence of God with His people is felt. In many ways, this chapter is both an emphasis on the imminence of God as He's enthroned over the Ark of the Covenant, but the transcendence, holiness of God as Uzzah will die because of touching this. But some other places where it mentions enthroned above the cherubim, the two little angels on the top of the mercy seat, is Exodus 25:22, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, Psalms 80, verse 1, and Psalm 99, verse 1. Now, called by my name, I think that is a beautiful concept. It's the concept of ownership, that He owns this. You might want to see Isaiah 63:19 there. Now, of course, the Lord of hosts, that's a very interesting phrase. The word host is understood two different ways. Some see it as the captain of the armies of heaven. There are many militaristic passages where the God of hosts, who fights the battles for Israel, that's used. But in other places, it seems to be an emphasis on God, the chairman of the board of angels, or the leader of the angelic council, that kind of thing. And that may be a background to this. But in this context, I think maybe both of them merge together. And they placed the ark of God on a new cart. Now, the problem with that was that was the way the Philistines had handled it. That's not the way they were told to handle it by Leviticus. That's the way that they had seen it done earlier. The Philistines did that when they sent it back earlier in 1 Samuel. Now, there's going to be a problem there. That they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Now, King James has a place name, but I think on the hill is probably a much better place. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. Well, that's surprised because back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, Eleazar is the only son mentioned. Some say Eleazar died. Some say one of these two boys is another name for Eleazar. We're just not sure. It's possible that these are grandsons of Abinadab and not sons. Now, several times it mentions, and I want to bring this up to you, the requirements about the ark being carried by the priest. First of all, in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7, I think we can see the requirements. And then in Exodus chapter 25, verses 12 through 14, Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and Numbers 4:15, Numbers 7:9, Deuteronomy 10:8, And this is stated very plainly that this is how the ark was meant to be carried by God in 1 Chronicles 15, verses 13 through 15, which attributes the death of Uzzah not to only his irreverence in touching the ark, but in David's sin of not dealing with the ark the way he was told to in the Pentateuch. Now, notice if you would, so they brought the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of, now mine has in italics, instruments made of fir wood. And this seems to be the inference here. I think King James is somewhat surprising there in the fact that it has a coronet listed when it really should be a castanet. So the root means to shake. And it lists several things here, lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. So you wonder how the fir wood fits in there. I think when you look at the parallel in 1 Chronicles 13:8, this is what the parallel says, with all their might with songs, and leaves out this fir wood and all these instruments. So maybe the Hebrew has just been garbled here in copying. We're just not 100% sure, but it's obvious there was a large musical entourage, both of singers and players, playing the songs of Zion, possibly even David's own hymns of praise to God as they brought the ark, the symbol of the presence of God, the symbol of the Mosaic Covenant, the symbol that represented God and man combining together in the call of the people of God, Israel. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacah, now some think that the oxen saw the grain on the ground. The oxen turned aside to eat the grain, and when they did, it put the cart like it was going to fall over. We're not sure about that, but that may be what happened here because it happens at a threshing floor. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. Now you say, well, that's terrible. Why would God do that? Well, I think God wanted to show two things. Number one, this was a symbol of his presence, and there was an imminence, joy, fellowship, party spirit about bringing it to Jerusalem. And that's the emphasis on the imminence of God. But there is also the transcendence, holiness of God, and God needed David to recognize that too. He was not treating this ark the way he was commanded to treat it. It was supposed to be covered. It was supposed to be borne by Levites. And David had disregarded that and was trying to do it his own way. And God, I think, wanted to remind him, we'll do it my way, or there are grave consequences to face. You say, well, Uzzah did it out of good motive. Yes, but he did it in an incorrect way. And being a Levite, he should have known that from his study of the Scriptures. Matter of fact, this is exactly what God did to the men of Beth Shemesh, who also handled the ark in an inappropriate way when it came back from the Philistines, 1 Samuel 6:19. And so therefore, I think you can see that God's no respecter of persons. And David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Now, the word literally in Hebrew means the Lord broke through, a breakthrough. It's a play on the words. It's a word used of water normally, but it was used in a military sense of the troops breaking through the line. It was used earlier, the fire breaking out against the sons of Aaron. And so you see, it's kind of a metaphor of God's anger being expressed in human affairs. The way Aaron's sons were killed, the way the fire came out from the presence of God in Korah's rebellion is another sign of this breaking through metaphor used, and it's used here. So David was afraid of the Lord that day. He was angry for a minute. I'm glad that David could express anger to God. He was also had a fear, not just a reverence, but afraid of this ark. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? He didn't know how to handle it, maybe. And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now, this Obed-Edom is interesting. It's kind of a name for the word servant. We think he is a Levite, but we're not 100% sure. And the reason for that is he's never exactly stated this is the same man. And there's two other men in the Bible by this very same name. Must be a common name. One of them, both of the man of Obed-Edom that are mentioned, are both Levites. One of them is the sons of Merari. Now, he's found in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 18, verse 24, 1 Chronicles 16, 5, 1 Chronicles 16, 38. But there's another man mentioned who's a son of Korah, another Levitical family, in 1 Chronicles 26, verses 4 through 8, and verse 15. So it seems by implication that he's probably one of these Levites, which one we're not sure. So David left the ark in the control of another Levite, as it had been in the control of Abinadab, now it was in the control of Ebed-Edom. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Ebed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. Gittite, we think, means either from the city of Gath or from Ramoth-Gath up in the north by Dan. We're not sure exactly what that means. Now it was told David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him." Now there's a twin thing here. The fact that that this man was blessed shows that God was not angry anymore. And maybe it also showed David that he needed the presence and covenant symbol of God in his capital city. Whatever the motive here, David's going to bring it in. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord, notice they changed now, they're no longer a cart, they did it the way it was supposed to be, and this is an emphasis made in 1 Chronicles 15, 13 through 15. And they had gone 6 paces, they sacrificed an ox and a fatling. Now we're not exactly sure what this means. We learn from the parallel of 1 Chronicles 15, 26, that it was done out of thanksgiving, that the God was not mad anymore. He was blessing the Levites for carrying the ark. So maybe it was a symbol that this was the proper way to deal with this ark, and God blessed them in some way. Now, notice it says, he sacrificed. Now, some say that refers to David. David does many priestly things here. He blesses the people in the Lord's name. He's wearing a linen ephod like a priest. Some say David did the sacrificing himself. But I think because of the problems that Saul had doing that, that probably is not true, that he had someone like the high priest, Abathar or Zadok, sacrifice as they went along. And David was dancing before the Lord. Now this means to do half spins, a kind of a ceremonial dance of praise, and he was dancing and the music was playing and they were worshiping the Lord. It's kind of funny to me that verse 13 is left out in the Septuagint, but verse 14 is there. Now, he was wearing a linen ephod. That was probably like an undergarment. We might call it the fruit of the loom of the Old Testament. And it probably went down to his thighs. Well, this same word is used earlier of what Samuel's mother made for him in the temple. So it is a symbol of a priestly garment. And we see that in 1 Samuel 2:18, 1 Samuel 22:18, and it's mentioned in Exodus 28, 42, and 43 as a short tunic. And David was praising the Lord in this a sense of humility by wearing this priestly outfit, not an elaborate thing. It was apparently a humility thing and a praise thing on David's part, but Michael, Saul's daughter, is going to see it differently. Look, she despised him in her heart in verse 16. Now, David continues to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, this seems to be like a fellowship meal. It was not a required offering, but something done that the offerers get to eat part of the meat. You might want to see Exodus chapter 24, verses 5 and 11, and 1 Samuel 11:15 for the sense of a fellowship meal. Because in verse 19, now the Hebrew is very difficult here. We're not exactly sure of what parts of the meal this is referring to, but it does seem to refer to some part of this fellowship meal that was given to each person that participated in bringing the ark. Now, the question is, these raisin cakes are usually associated with pagan worship. You'll see Jeremiah 44:19 and Hosea 3:1. But here they seem to be part of an approved sacrificial meal, with the meat from the burnt offerings also being included there. In verse 20, David blesses all who were there, and here again David is kind of seen acting as a priest. In 22 and 23, Micah kind of jumps on him for not being modest, and he says, "Well, you're just jealous because you see yourself as high and mighty," is the implication, "and because of that, you're not going to have any children." Now, David wanted a child by Michael, I think, to somehow reunite the people. One of Saul's relatives on the throne would have done that. But this shows that apparently David's curse to her, either he had no more sexual relations with her, or she is going to be barren as divine act, and we're just not sure which it is, but there'll be no seed from Michael, and apparently their relationship is pretty much broken at this point. Now, chapter 7 is a beautiful chapter about when the ark gets in Jerusalem. The parallel of chapter 7 is verse 1 Chronicles 17. "And now it came when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from his enemies." This is kind of a theological understanding of the history of Israel. This is what God promised to do to the king. "And the king said to Nathan the prophet," this is the first mention of him, he'll become a very significant spokesman for God. We see a transition in Samuel from the high priest as being a way to know God's will to the prophet as a way of knowing God's will. "And now see, I dwell in a house of cedar." This is not the cedar like we know in America, but it's a light wood, very strong wood from Lebanon. But the ark of the Lord dwells in curtains, okay? So Hiram, king of Tyre, helped David build his own house. And it was a beautiful thing, and David felt bad that he had a beautiful home, and God's ark still was in tents. And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all this in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Nathan didn't pray about this. He didn't ask the Lord's will, and he's going to speak inadvisedly, because God's going to speak to him later and say, "No, you go back and tell David, I don't want him to build my house." First Chronicles says it's because he's a man of war. Here it doesn't quite say that. Now, and it came about that very same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go to my servant David." Now, the word servant is a very honorific title. It was used of Moses, used of Joshua after his death, used of David. It's one of the, it's going to be a title for the Messiah, my servant, in Isaiah. It's an honorific title. God's going to say no to David, but he's going to say it in a very easy way to him. "My servant, thus says the Lord, are you the one that should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt with a house since the day I brought the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle," because that's what God told him to build. "Wherever have I gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel?" Now, the word tribes here, you can see that is Moses coming out of the tribe of Levi, Joshua coming out of the tribe of Ephraim, Saul coming out of the tribe of Benjamin, David coming out of the tribe of Judah. God picked different leaders from different tribes. But the parallel in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 17:6, changes the word tribes to the word judges, and they only differ by one Hebrew consonant. So maybe it should be judges here. We're just not sure. "Which I commanded to shepherd my people." Now, the word shepherd is a unique word. It's a pastoral word used for administrative things, okay? "Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to David, my servant, thus says the Lord of hosts." Now, four things God says to David. Four things. This is God's covenant. Notice that God's going to initiate it. God's going to bring it to bear. God's going to do it out of his grace, not out of David's merit. And so I think you need to see that. Number one, "I took you from the pasture from following sheep," verse 8. Number two is in verse 9. "I have been with you wherever you have gone." Number three is in verse 9. "I will make you a great name." That sounds very much like the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Look at verse 10. "I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them there, and they will live in their own place." That sounds very much like the covenant of God with Abraham in Genesis 12. And look down at verse 12. "I will raise up a descendant for you." That sounds very much like the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12. Now, God said, "I'm going to do this for you, David. You wanted to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house." There's a real play on the word house throughout this chapter. One, David meant a temple, a literal house, but God uses the word in the sense of a descendant, of a dynasty. And so it's a play on the word house. "You're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house." And that's the play all the way through here. I think it's so beautiful that God comes with this covenant. There seems to be no conditional elements, but friend, we know there are conditional elements. The covenant with David contrasts the covenant with Saul. We've got to see that first. Because as God took the Holy Spirit away from Saul and the evil spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, Saul was cut off. First his children were cut off, and then he was cut off for his two acts of disobedience against God. What God said to David is, "David, I'm going to make you a nation, and I'm not going to cut you off. And if your son sins, I'm going to discipline him, but I won't cut him off." Now that's the difference of this. So I think though it looks unconditional, it really is conditional, because we see that Solomon is going to be rejected as far as his seed, and his son, the kingdom's going to split. And later they're going to go into exile. So I think you see there's a conditional element. Is there a conditional element in everything that God does with man? That's God's choice. He always comes in grace. He always takes the initiative, but there is an appropriate response on man's part. It's the if-then relationship. Now, let's see. I want to pick up in the verse. Let me see if I want to do that. I think "I will make your name great." That sounds so much to me like the Abrahamic covenant. And this thing, "I took you from the pasture," it reminds me of God as called the shepherd in Psalms 23, and Jesus is called the good shepherd in John 10. There's that beautiful name. The term shepherd and ruler are two different terms originally in Hebrew, but they kind of merge into one leader, this messianic person who had the religious concept and the civil concept merged into one. Notice in verse 11 where it says, "Even from the day I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies." Remember the period of judges? There was such unrest. People were invaded. Even Saul was always fighting. Now David had rest. God give him rest, and God was going to perpetuate that rest. And that's what we have here. So it's a real contrast between the judges period and the period of Saul is going to be the period God's promising here. Verse 12. And those days are complete. Now, there's no fear here. God's going to be in control. You will lie down with your fathers. There's no fear in death here. There's going to be a natural end to David's life, a peaceful end. And I think we all see that death is not a fearful thing for the people of God. I will raise up your descendant after you. Here's a play on that word seed in Hebrew. It's plural normally, but it can be used singularly. Paul will make a big play on this same idea of seed, both singular, the Messiah, and plural, the people of God. And I will establish his kingdom. Well, that's an important thing. And it will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build me a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. My goodness, this forever is used throughout this chapter. You ought to mark the number of times forever is used. I think it's used in a conditional sense because the exile is going to take the Davidic king off the throne. It was such a shock to the Jews. But God wanted to do the good thing for them. God wanted to bless them if only they would keep the covenant of Deuteronomy 27 and 28. But if they didn't, the curses would come into effect, and the Old Testament is a history of the people of God not able to do what God wants them to do. Now, look what it says, and I will be a father to him. There's that beautiful family metaphor. It's not sexual metaphor. It's not a chronological metaphor. It's a relationship metaphor. And he will be a son to me, Psalms 2:7. Now, the word son in the singular is used two ways. In the plural, it's often used of the angels, the sons of God. In the singular, it can refer to the nation of Israel. It can refer to the king of Israel. Or it can refer to the Messiah. There's a play on that word. Again, like the word seed, it can be used as a nation or as an individual. When he commits iniquity, now here you see it's not a solid reference to the Messiah, because the Messiah does not commit iniquity, but Solomon does. I will correct him with the rods of men, with the strokes of the sons of men. Now you ought to see Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, where it says if God doesn't discipline you, you're not one of his. God will discipline Solomon, but Solomon's heart turned away, and the kingdom was partially taken away from his son, Rehoboam, in 922, when the kingdom split over taxation, and the Ephraimic labor leader, Jeroboam I, started the northern 10 tribes. But my loving kindness, the word hesed, my covenant loyalty, shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul. And you might want to see these passages in Saul. 1 Samuel 13, 12 and 13. 1 Samuel 15, 20 through 27, and 1 Samuel 16, 14 are the three violations of Saul. The first one denied his sons the throne, the second one denied Saul the throne, and the third one showed the evidence that God's Spirit was taken away from him. I think it's interesting that in verse 14, before I get too far away, the Dead Sea Scroll fragment of this verse also understood this verse as having a messianic implication. Now, and when your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, for your throne shall be established forever. Let me give you a few verses on that if I could. Psalms 89, verse 29, 36, and 37. Psalm 132, 11. Jeremiah 33, verses 17 and 21 all emphasize that. This messianic element of God using his son can be seen in Psalms 2, verses 4 through 11, and Psalm 72, verse 1 and verse 8 through 11 is a very beautiful pattern for that. Now, verse 18. And David the king went in and sat before the Lord. The rabbis say this shows the priests have to stand when they minister, but the king was allowed to sit. Seems to me he sat down in a sense of humility somewhere before the veil or before the ark itself, and he speaks out to God. And he's thanking God for what he's done. And his mercy he's shown him out of nothing that David has done himself. Let's see. Now the last of verse 19 is very interesting. It's the little phrase, and this is the custom of man. Now some have taken that to mean, this is a messianic reference. This is the way Martin Luther translated this. But the First Chronicles 1770 parallel says, a man of high rank. You've made me a man of high rank. And men of high rank tried to put their sons on the throne after them. We're not exactly sure what it is, but the context of grace seems to imply that God's going to do it, and there is a messianic element here, so we're not really sure. Thou hast done all this greatness to thy servant, to let thy servant know. For this reason thou art great, O Lord God, and there is none like thee, and there is none besides thee. This is almost a monotheistic kind of thrust. You ought to see 1 Samuel 2:2 and 2 Samuel 22:32 for these same phrases used of the uniqueness of God. Now, it may be they're not denying the existence of other gods, but for Israel, there was only one God. And by the time of the 8th century prophets, it's going to be full-blown, not just practical monotheism, but ontological monotheism. There is one God and only one God, period, and the rest are demonic. are false. Notice the last part of verse 23. And what one nation on earth is like thee, like thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, Goel, bought back. God bought this special people. He redeemed them. Why? To make a name for himself. That's the key reason for God choosing Israel. He chose Israel to choose the world. God loves the whole world, and he wanted a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. Israel is meant to reach out to all the nations so all the nations would know him. It's not because he loves them special, because he wants all the nations for himself. And I think we need to see that. Verse 26, that my name may be magnified forever. There again is the purpose of calling Israel, is to magnify God, not just to show favoritism. Verse 28, thou hast promised this good thing. What good thing? This covenant with David that's going to impact the whole world. So similar to his covenant with Abraham that includes the Gentiles. And notice the forever emphasis in verse 29. Again, the exile was shocking to the Jews, but God is no respecter of persons. When the Jewish people do what the Canaanites did, God will take them out of the land also, because God wants to use them as a representative of what he is like. And yet when they sin, they're not the true light they're supposed to be. And so God takes them out of the land as he took the Canaanites out of the land for their terrible idolatry. You ought to see again Genesis 15, 16. God wanted to use Israel to be a light, but the light flickered badly and almost went out because of their sin. That's true of the church. God help us. God's promises are sure. The divinic seed has come. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. His kingdom is forever. Hallelujah. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.